You'll be opening your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians. While you're turning there, we at verses 9 through 12. God's Word says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Before we get into that, I want to tell you a phrase that I absolutely hate. I've read it in Facebook posts, I've heard it in person, and I've seen it tattooed on people's bodies. And whatever the venue, it grieves me, and if I'm honest, it makes me a little mad every time I see it. "Only God can judge me." Have you ever seen that on somebody's, tattooed on somebody's arm, heard somebody say it, saw it on a Facebook post? I hate it for three primary reasons. First of all, it shows a misunderstanding of God's holiness. You say, how? Well, it's said in such a way that suggests that these people find comfort in the fact that only God and not men can judge them. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is holy. And good in God's eyes is far more difficult to achieve than good in man's eyes. Let me just tell you that, and that's an understatement. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Exodus 23:7, "I will not acquit the guilty." Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." 1 John 5, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him..." How much darkness is there? There is no darkness at all. To be called a good man in men's eyes is far easier than being called a good man in God's eyes. That's why Jesus says there's none good, no, not one. There's none good but the Father, He says. We look and judged according to God's standards, we're all going to fall far short of what is acceptable. To be a good person in my eyes, if you pay your bills and you're fairly, you know, you do your best, and you're not a murderer or a child molester, I might say, you know what, old Bill down the road, he's a pretty good guy. I might say that, but I'm judging according to a lower standard than God judges. While I would never call a child molester a good person, well, because they would do something I would never dream of doing, right? I would never dream of that, so they're a bad person because I'm judging according to my standard of good and bad. So you're good if you wouldn't do anything I wouldn't do. We serve a God that is so holy He cannot lie. No deceit can be found in Him at all. That one lie would separate us from this holy God for all of eternity, where He couldn't call you good because that is so far beneath Him. So "only God can judge me" should not give you comfort in any stretch of the imagination. Romans 10:1-4, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," for Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, or they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." So they're seeking to establish their own version of righteousness, which He's saying is beneath God's. And these are people who are zealous for the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But He's saying they're modifying it and trying to live up and approach God based on their own efforts and their own righteousness. They're ignorant of God's standard, that it's an infinitely higher standard. They do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when somebody says only God can judge me, and they're throwing that out there as a comforting fact that I don't care what anybody thinks because God will judge me, guys, that should terrify you, not give you comfort. Second reason I hate it is that God commands men to judge. Say, wait a minute, now you're getting out of the Bible. I know that Matthew 7 says, judge not that ye be not judged. Matthew 7, 1. Keep reading. Judge not that ye be not judged, for what judgment ye meet. Judge not that ye be not judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's talking about not judging in hypocrisy. And at first you need to repent of your own sin before you try to what? Help your brother with their sin. Don't be a hypocrite. Then it says, cast not your pearls before the swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs. He's then telling you to judge between who you should try to pour your life into and not pour your life into. He's saying judgments must be made, but make wise judgments, isn't he? In John 7:24, Jesus tells them directly, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, about the church specifically, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Can you obey that without identifying who immoral people are? You have to make a judgment, don't you? Then he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside the church, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among your midst. The Bible tells you must judge. So only God can judge me is unbiblical. First of all, it diminishes God's holiness. Second of all, God commands us to judge, so we can't be biblical and not judge. And thirdly, it's foolish and, or at the very least, completely naive to believe you're going to live in a world where men are not going to judge you and you're not going to judge others. Do you know that? The judgment of man is unavoidable. Man can, will, and must judge good and evil because humans are created in the image of God, and God is holy, and He knows right from wrong, and He is a moral being Himself, and we're in His image, so we're moral beings. Therefore, we understand right and wrong, and we have a conscience that convicts us when we do wrong. Right? Your conscience condemns you. And then you have this judicial sentiment. John Carnell calls it the judicial sentiment where we accuse others. When somebody does wrong, we recognize it. We say, that's wrong. Somebody molests a child, that's wrong. Somebody steals, that's wrong. We know in our hearts it's wrong and we make judgments. As a matter of fact, every one of you right now are sitting there judging my words to see if they're right or wrong or not. And even subconsciously you're saying, hey, I need to get a feel on this guy. Is this guy really for real? Is he authentic? Is he the real deal or not? Those thoughts are happening over and over, boom, 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 all the time, every moment, with every interaction you have with everybody you ever see. And you can't turn it off because it's who we are. But that's the three reasons I hate this, but it's dangerous. This third one is dangerous. These judgments we make about others and the judgments that we are made about us, they can be dangerous in both directions because we, although we're created in the image of God, are we sinless? No, Adam fell and we took on a sin nature. So when we judge right from wrong, do we do it perfectly? No, we still make those judgments, but we do it from a fallen nature. And sometimes we get it wrong, which is why Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. It's happening today all the time. We call evil good and good evil. Our moral compass is messed up, but we still have one, but it's messed up. So we've got to be very careful when we're pointing the finger of accusation against others because God will judge us according to that standard that we're judging, whether it's good or evil, and if it's filled with hypocrisy. He'll judge both ways. So those judgments are unavoidable, but they're dangerous because you as a sinner will judge wrongly. But it's also dangerous in another direction, because we ourselves are also judged imperfectly and sometimes flat out wrongly. And you say, well, why is that dangerous? Should we care what people think? I'm going to say no and yes. No and yes. No, because and what I mean by that is not ultimately, or in other words, not more than what God says. If culture at large says that there's no such thing as male and female, but the Bible says there is, and I don't want to be culturally despised, and I cave to that, then I am a hypocrite who doesn't really believe this book to begin with, and I've caved to this moral pressure, and I should stand on what God says regardless if the whole world comes against me. I shouldn't care what anybody thinks. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 through 4, Paul says, to me it is a very small thing that I might be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who judges me is the Lord. In the ultimate sense, it is God's judgment that I take more seriously than even my own judgment or any other person's, because I realize I can judge wrongly and so can others. So ultimately, everything is primarily God, and I'm going to be examined by His Word primarily first. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 through 4, what I just read. To me, it's a very small thing that I be judged by you. He doesn't say it's nothing. He says it's a small thing. In comparison, putting it side by side with the fact that he knows he's going to be judged by God, he puts, I'm also judged by you. Comparatively, it's a very small thing. But so although Paul would stand for what was right, regardless of the opinions of men, he did not deny the importance of a good reputation. In many ways, Paul's reputation had taken a huge hit because he had been converted, hadn't it? He says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we are slandered, we try to call people to a right opinion. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. He had a bad, people thought he was a crazy man, a fool, a wild man, a madman even, because he became a Christian and left the Jewish faith. However, within the church, Paul cared about people's opinion of him because of this very important thing. Effectiveness in discipleship is directly correlated to people's belief in your genuineness or your authenticity. You cannot disciple people that think you're a phony. You will lose all influence if they think you have poor motives or poor character. Then they won't care what you say. Amen? Much of 2 Corinthians is dedicated to Paul defending his own authenticity. The Corinthian church, his character had been wailed against. The Corinthian church had said all kinds of horrible things about him, even making fun of the way he looked and the way he talked. They had said that he was in it for bad motives, that he was a selfish man, that he was a greedy man. And he writes a whole book where much of that book is saying, no guys, no, I'm real. Don't listen to these people. Don't be turned away from me, because if you're turned away from me, you'll be turned away from my message, and my message is the true message, and I don't want you to be lost. And you cannot understand 1 Thessalonians 2 without understanding that Paul is defending his character and his own motives. So you might think, why did Matt read this text and then go into all of that? What does that have to do with this text? Because you can't understand 1 Thessalonians 2 without realizing that the judgment of men, what people think about you, does matter, and it matters so much that Paul is devoting much time and thought into defending his character in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul's opponents are questioning his motives. You can read between the lines concerning the accusations, but in summary, verses 1 through 8, you see that his opponents are saying that he is once again greedy, that he is seeking only glory and the praises of men, and that he has poor character. I want you to look at this ping pong game that takes place in verses 1 through 8. So now we're back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. Look with me as we walk through this. For you yourselves know. He's defending his character. I care about what you think. Now, take what you know about me and put it beside what my accusers are saying about me, and you'll know that what they're saying about me is wrong. Don't be turned away from me. He's defending his character. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not vain or empty-handed. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, We have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men but God who examines our hearts. For we never came to you with flattery of speech. And what do you see next? As you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. Do you see that back and forth? I realize I'm being judged by you, and I want you to get it right that I am authentic, and I know I'm also standing before God and that He knows I'm authentic. He knows that I'm not being greedy. I'm not preaching the gospel for pretext of greed. I'm not doing it with flattery of tongue. You know that, and God is witness as well. You know that I walk with moral integrity. And all my opponents are lying to get you to follow them. And I can't risk that. I can't let you be taken away from the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying, don't believe these lies about me. If you turn your back on me, you risk walking away from my message. And I cannot let that happen. Your souls are too precious to me. I'm responsible to God for you, and I cannot risk losing you. I cannot stomach the thought that after all my gospel effort, you should in the end be lost. Look at 1 Thessalonians now 3:5. That's exactly where he goes at the end. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's afraid that these other ministers are coming and attacking his character, trying to turn them aside to follow their version of the gospel, and that they'll lose the purity of the true gospel. Therefore, he's defending his character to say, no, listen to my words. Satan's going to throw all kinds of things at you, these false understandings of truth. And he's going to try to attack my character, but don't be turned away from what I'm saying, because in my words are life. And I can't let you be lost. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. Paul did not desire to have them pray a prayer after him. Paul wanted to, as Matthew 28:19-20 says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. He began a work and didn't check it off the list and then move on to somebody else. He wanted to make sure they continued walking with God, because unless you endure to the end, you won't be saved. And he couldn't risk them being turned aside, showing that they never were really born again in the first place. In order to do this, he went to great lengths to make sure that there was no valid accusation against his character. And that's where we get to our text today. He points now in verses 9 through 12 to say, far from being a peddler of the gospel, somebody that's out in it for greed, and somebody that's in it for praises of men or from glory from men, or somebody who is two-faced and not really walking in the very message that they proclaim. Far from that, I do work with my own hands, showing that I'm not in it for money. I'm working hard with my own hands, actually foregoing a rightful right that I have to receive money from the church, because the Bible says, muzzle not the ox, the mouth of the ox which treads the corn. I'm going to give that up so that won't be a credible accusation against me. So we look at the work of the disciple maker. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God, the work of a disciple maker. Two, the walk of the disciple maker. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. The words of a disciple maker, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk the will of the disciple maker, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. I'm not going to tackle all that this week. I'm not going to tackle all that next week. I'm actually going to take it a verse at a time, and next week I'm going to work at the work of the disciple maker, then the week after that, the walk of the disciple maker, the words of the disciple maker the following week, and then the will of the disciple maker the week after that. You know why? Because I'm not in a hurry. And there's a lot of meat here, and I want to mine every bit of it out. So I'm going to camp out here for a while. I wanted to breeze through the text and have all these catchy points. And the more I studied it, I thought, well, you really need to understand how all this fits together and get a back up and get a large view of the text where we usually go fine-tune. So now we've backed up and you're saying, well, Matt's only preaching on one verse a week. No, right this week I'm preaching on first 12. And I'm broadening the scope. I'm giving you a telescope view instead of a microscope view this week. But we're going to get through that outline, the work of a disciple maker, the walk of a disciple maker, the words of a disciple maker, and the will of a disciple maker as the Lord leads. But today I wanted to give that overview with a couple of points that I want you to really think about. The first point I want you to remember is that your life is not about you. Your life, Christian, is not about you. You are not left in the church for your benefit primarily, but for the glory of God and for others. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12 read, pointing out the focal point of everything in the text. Listen to this again. You recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day, what's his purpose? So, purpose clause, so as not to be a burden to any of you. He's putting himself out like that, not because he has to have a good work ethic, but because he is thinking first of the people of God and not wanting to be a stumbling block to them or an inconvenience to them where he's taking money out of their pocket. He doesn't want to be a burden to any of them. All the work he does with the people of God in mind. Do you see that? Right in the text, didn't it? We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved, what? Toward you. Not just devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, but his behavior. He's doing his behavior, and it's directed in a direction. It's toward someone. Everything he's doing for the good of the people of God. You see that in the text? Toward you. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, what? Each one, and I love not all of you, because that can be done in a small group session, that can be done in a sermon, that can be done with a blanket statement, but no, he says each one of you because he valued each person in the covenant community and wanted to speak into their lives directly. And that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they made sure everyone was exhorted, encouraged, and implored. So that, now we get the purpose statement of every bit of this. His work, his walk, and his words are all, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. How many times is for you in these four verses? Four times. Every verse he reiterates that it's for you. Do you see that? The work, I do it for you. The walk, I'm doing it toward you. The words, I'm imploring and encouraging every one of you to make sure what? That you endure all the way to the end because I'm responsible to God for your endurance, for your perseverance. You say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. No, that's notice he says not me, he says we. Him, Silas, Timothy, and I could expand that to every disciple in the whole world should be a disciple maker who thinks this way. You are your brother's keeper. It's not about you. These people that you are in fellowship with, if they fall away, they will be lost. Will they lose their salvation? No, they'll show that they weren't saved. But your words play a role in keeping them all the way to the end, and we should speak into their life and try to exhort them not to fall away, because if they do, I'm going to tell you something, they will be lost. And God places you in the body to make sure that they don't fall away. Everything Paul did, he did with the people of God in mind. And I can't help but notice how selfish we are. Not just individually, but as a culture. America especially, is the most selfish people probably in the entire world. We're so self-involved. And Christ came not just to make sure you had a way to heaven, but to fix that dysfunction in you, to model for you a person, a perfect, sinless man who literally died for the good of others, who did everything he ever did in a way even more complete than we're saying the Apostle Paul did here, that with you in mind, that he had a people, a bride that he came from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, lived his whole life sinlessly in order to purchase her and make her his own. And that he came to give you his Holy Spirit to set you free from the bonds of your servitude to self and to the devil. You're not enslaved. You're not enslaved. You're set free from all of that to actually love others. And you'll never be happy until you do, if you're a Christian. You'll be miserable. You can't help it because you're in sin. And you wonder, what's going on? You're being chastened by God. What's going on? You can't live that way. You can't be like the culture around you. You can't be self-involved. You can't do what makes you comfortable all the time. You have to get out of your comfort zone and do what's best for the people around you because you're their keeper. And you know it in your heart that John Papier's salvation, you have a role in it. Tommy Grissom's salvation, you have a role in it. Preston Finolio, Ron Adams, you have a role in it. You should be... Your work should be done with that in mind. Your walk should be lived out with that in mind. Your words should be geared in a way with that in mind, knowing that they are judging you to say, is this person authentic or not? And that you want a voice in their life. Because if they fall away, they'll be lost. And love compels you to work to exhaustion. We're going to get into this in more detail in the coming weeks. But this labor has to do with actual physical toil. And hardship is more emotional toil and weight. And going through just hard times. And working day and night. And you're doing all of this. Why? Why is Paul doing it? Because he's just got a good Southern work ethic? No. In order to have influence in their life. He had every right to not strike a lick, actually. The Bible would say, wouldn't it? To devote himself completely to the Word of God and in prayer. But he gives up legitimate rights he has in order to serve others because he has them in mind. And he knows, I'm their keeper. And I can't stomach the thought that they might be lost. The great commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is likened to it. What is it? Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. On these two commandments hinge the whole law and prophets. We love self first and others second. And he says that we should love others as much. And even in Philippians, he even says to esteem them higher than you do yourself. How can you do that? It's almost like you'd have to have some sort of supernatural empowering where the Holy Spirit of the living God lived in and through you, where it wasn't you that lived anymore, but Christ actually working himself out in your life so that you would die to yourself for the good of the people of God around you and the good of the community that hasn't yet been brought in. It's almost like that you can't just flip a switch and do this, that you are totally at God's mercy to say, here I lie, expressing my inability to live this out, saying, I cannot possibly be like this, but God, you do it in me because you said I was yours. You said you died for me. Give me your Spirit. Change me from the inside out. I can't be that, but you can. You've done it before. Do it again in me. Tim Keller in the book, The Meaning of Marriage, he actually pinpoints the problem we've got in America. And it's really, it comes right out of, realize, don't think I'm a communist here, okay? But it comes out of our capitalism. Because right out of capitalism comes what? Consumerism. Listen to this. Throughout history, there have always been consumer relationships. Such a relationship lasts only as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost acceptable to you. If another vendor delivers better service or the same service at a better cost, you have no obligation to stay in a relationship to the original vendor. In consumer relationships, it could be said that the individual's needs are far more important than the relationship itself. Right? The relationship doesn't matter. I need a Coca-Cola. You're selling it for 75 cents. You're selling it for 50. I have no tie to you. I'm going to get it over here because the relationship's meaningless. It's only about the end. It's only about what I get out of it. That's consumerism. There have always also been covenantal relationships. These are relationships that are binding on us. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate need of the individual. Sociologists argue that in a contemporary Western society, the marketplace has become so dominant that the consumer model increasingly characterizes most relationships that historically have been covenantal, including marriage. Today, we stay connected to people only as long as they're meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. When we cease to make a profit, or that is, when the relationship appears to require more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, then we count our losses and drop the relationship. This has also been called commodification, a process by which social relationships are reduced to economic exchange relationships, and so the very idea of covenant is disappearing from our culture altogether. Why is marriage falling through the cracks? Because we can't define it rightly, one man with one woman for life, because it didn't start with male and female. It started with a misunderstanding of covenant, of saying, you're more important to me than I am, and I'm going to give my life to you whether you're filling my needs or not. It started with our no-fault divorce, irreconcilable difference culture. Started there. But we've not only lost covenant in marriage. It's trickled down. And if you've still got it in marriage, praise the Lord for it. But it's also trickled down into we have no understanding of covenant within the church. Your church is not a consumer relationship. You're not part of the church that I'm committing to this church because I'm seeking a product and I want it met. I want good singing. I want good preaching. I want good relationships. I want good programs. And as long as I'm going to give myself away and I'm hoping to get enough back to make it worth my while, but if they ever start dropping the ball, then I'm no longer going to go there. I'm going to go get my needs met somewhere else. You're a consumer. And it's godless. It's evil. You know how many people we've had leave Manorville Fellowship because they're consumers? It's unreal. I can't meet we can't meet your consumeristic things with our budget. We just can't. Some people that have at it. But you know what? It's not about a product that we're offering. It's about a relationship that is more important than what you get from it, because you're responsible to one another, just like in a marriage. What if it's not about what you get out of it, but it's about committing to these people, knowing that God has placed you with them, so that you would aid using your spiritual gifts to make sure that they endure all the way to the end, and that you pour yourself out to the point of death like Jesus did for you? What if that was it? What if that was it? The work is not for the work's sake. The walk is not for the walk's sake. The words are not for the word's sake. But everything's for the gospel's sake. Everything we do. If you read this and think, I nailed it because you provide for your family, I've got this text nailed because I labor with hardships day and night so as not to be a burden to anybody. If you think, wow, that made me nail this, if your motive wasn't so that you would have a better avenue to proclaim to everyone the gospel of God, you didn't nail this text, because this text is about living your life so as to limit or maximize the influence you have in the lives of other believers in the community of faith. So if you're doing it just because that's a good work ethic, you didn't nail this text. If you're walking blamelessly and upright, but you're doing it because it makes you feel good about yourself, or you have a responsibility, you feel like you have a responsibility toward God, and that's the only thing that's motivating you, you've got to remember this text says toward you. That this text is not a first four commandments, our duty toward God text. This text, verses 9 through 12, is our and my duty toward man text. Loving our neighbor, or the people of God, as much as we love ourselves. And if you're getting all of the ends right, but your end goal isn't to maximize your effectiveness in the gospel, you're the one that missed this text. Not the lazy sad sack. You're the one that missed it. Not the person that just isn't doing a very good job working. He might be missing it too. But just because he's missing it don't mean you're not as well. You realize that? I don't know why we come to so many texts instead of sitting and letting it say, where does this hit me? We want to say, hey, look at how this hits everybody else. We got to take the Bible as a mirror. We got to look it straight in the eye, and we got to see what we see in ourselves and let it expose the sin so that we run to the cross instead of trying to say, hey, look at what you're doing wrong. And if we think about our own sin first, we start forgetting about everybody else's only, and we only recognize their sin in as much as we can help them deal with it for their good and for God's glory, instead of to look down our noses and feel self-righteous like Pharisees. Second Timothy 2:10, for this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that... He endures all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's it saying there? Everything he goes through, he does what? With the people of God in mind to make sure they endure to the end. He forgets about himself, sacrifices his own self, his own pleasures, his own comfort, and he endures it all so that others can endure to the end. Colossians 1. I'm going to just want to show you how often this shows up in the Bible. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings. Read the rest of it. Actually, if you've not even turned, you'll probably know what it says next. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, people didn't see Jesus suffer and die for their good. Now I'm going to, like Jesus, suffer and die for their good so they see what I'm preaching is actually true and it removes stumbling blocks. You'd think that, like, Paul, what he said in Colossians was also what he would say in Galatia and what he would say in 1 Corinthians and what he would say in Philippi, what he would say in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You'd think he said the same thing everywhere. And he does. Over and over again. You go down to the end of the book, in chapter 1 in Colossians, 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man mature or complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power which works in me mightily. What's it for? It's to present every man here mature in Christ. And we go through everything. We endure it all. Because it's about them. If I don't like what I see in my kids, I don't think God gave me the wrong kids. I think I have work to do. If I don't like things about the people of God, then I think I've got work to do. But you say, these Christians are not my kids. God has given me these kids as a stewardship. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12. Let's read our text again. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Then in verse 11, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul looked at the discipleship relationship as just as binding as a father-son relationship, that I'm responsible to God to make sure they grow upright and walk with God after I'm dead and gone. We think of our kids that way, and we should be thinking of one another that way. And if Preston's not doing okay, I should go to Preston and care enough about Preston to talk to him about it. Well, I just don't think it's a church discipline issue. So, it's not about a church discipline issue. It's about helping him see blind spots so that he can become more mature and not damage his entire family. And not damage his walk with God and miss out on God's best for him. You talk to people because you want them to be better versions of Christians and less of a stumbling block in the community, not because, well, you know, I don't want it to end in church discipline, so I guess I just won't say anything. You're responsible to God for their sanctification. But that takes so much time and effort and inconvenience. It takes so much labor and toil. It takes so much inconveniencing of myself and investing of myself and pouring myself out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of... Oh, wow, I just accidentally started quoting Scripture from the book of Philippians. Now, I rejoice if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith to help make sure that I just give myself away to make sure that you are made better. So that your offering to God is better than it is now. I'll just give myself away completely. Like that's just my reasonable service or something. Oh, accidentally quoting Scripture again from Romans 12. It's all over the place, guys. It's what we owe. It's not above and beyond. It's the Christians do. That I do everything with believers in mind. I'm so glad Paul wasn't a consumer. We have to study so we know what we believe about things, think so we know what to say, pray so we know how to say it, consider things in my life that might damage my ability to make an impact, and to do all of that with my brothers and sisters in mind to make sure that I maximize my impact, to make sure that they walk with God. Well, that sounds like I just have to invest my entire life. That has to be the most important thing in my entire life. Yep. That is not a tag on. It's not a country club. It's not a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night endeavor. But it consumes you. Because these people that have the Holy Spirit of the living God in them, that are professing, that they say, I will obey whatever the Scriptures say, I have a voice in their life that I don't have in anybody else's life in this entire community, because they have covenanted together with me to hear me. And that they're saying, they'll speak into my life and they'll hear what I also have to say. Why would we not want to maximize that? As a father would their own children. We do all this out of love. I'm going to tell you something about love. We don't get to define it. The Scriptures do for us. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. It doesn't say it three times. I just did. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It stays committed even when it's sinned against. Like in a marriage. And we're to love one another as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, or in other words, believes the best when at all possible. Hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. We've all succumbed to this Victorian redefinition of love on one level or another, that it's an emotion, a feeling, or a desired state, instead of a commitment and an action, even a commandment to be obeyed. Love is not a feeling. Feelings accompany love. As intimacy grows, because that annoying kid is crying in the middle of the night and I go and I get Ava and she's screaming and she's keeping me awake and she's sinning against me, but I hold her close and I pour into her regardless of how annoying that little thing's being over time. That commitment leads to her growing out of that and a bond that's so deep. A father-son or father-daughter bond. Intimacy is the result of time together. Time together is not the cause, intimacy doesn't cause time together. That's what I'm trying to say. We want to spend time with people we're intimate with. What we don't realize is spending time with people who we're covenanted with will lead to intimacy. You know, we marry people that we already have an intimate relationship with most of the time. Usually sinfully intimate, if you know what I mean, in our culture today. Used to be frowned on. It's not anymore. That's unique to America, too. It's all wrapped up in this consumerism. Do you know in other cultures, often you barely know your wife or your husband when you marry them. But you're married, and it's a covenant relationship, and the intimacy grows. And they, often their marriages are more lasting and satisfying, even, than a lot of Western marriages. I wonder why that is. Because they have a healthier understanding of covenant than we do. And it's not centered around themselves. And when our devotion and joy is centered around the fulfillment of our needs, we'll never be happy. We won't be, because our needs were insatiable. But when our joy is wrapped up in our identity in Christ and our ability to serve and love others, and we forget about ourselves, we are given the grace of self-forgetfulness, we can have joy regardless of our circumstances. Guys, people recognize superficiality and a lack of commitment a mile away. It's so easy to see. Paul was blamed for those things. And he could point to his track record and he could say, you look at what I've done, it's not true. And God is my witness, it's not true. I want to ask you this. Can you point to your track record and say it's not true? I am genuine. I've served and given myself away for the good of others. I've inconvenienced myself. I've walked blamelessly and pure with the endurance of the people of God first and foremost on my mind. I've said every word that I thought would help my brother or sister. I've used it as spiritual food for their life to help build them up in the faith. I've encouraged and exhorted with long suffering for their good to make sure that they walk worthy of the calling. Can you look at your track record and point to it and say, as you know, to everybody here? And can you also, more than that, say, God is witness. God, you know my heart, and can you say you've been all in and committed to these people? Only God can ultimately judge you in that sense. And that's terrifying. Except for one thing. Your failures, Christian, are covered by the blood. He came to pardon and to cleanse. We are not helpless. We are not servants. We are not in bondage to these sins. We have freedom. We have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the Spirit of God. We come and we say, God, though I have failed and I feel the weight of my failures today, my lovelessness is eating me up. I feel it. You loved perfectly and died on my behalf. You did what I couldn't do, and I'm trusting that. But God, I don't want to stay here either, because I'm miserable where I'm at. And you don't only offer pardon. Grace that will pardon, as we sang, and cleanse within. God, you must set me free from the bondage of this selfishness and this lovelessness. And I'm coming to you not hopeless, but with hope that you are the remedy. You can fix this in me. You've already done it. And I'm claiming it today. And I'm considering myself dead with you and raised a new life. And when I stumble, God, remind me quickly so I can repent quickly. This sermon's not to beat you over the head. This sermon is to point you to one who was literally crowned with thorns, pierced in the side, and died for you to purchase for you pardon and this ability to live like he lived. And that's where we end with the table. Every sermon ends at the table. Every time I'm recommitting to the same ideals that I committed to in my baptism, I'm claiming I have died with Christ and raised again. I'm claiming that I want to be dead to my old self and raised to walk in newness of life. I'm claiming that His blood sacrifice was enough. We're always going to be tempted to say, I just don't even know if I can take of the table. I've walked so unworthily and I've been so unworthy. Here's the good news. You take with that in mind that you are unworthy, that He died to purchase pardon for you, and that you're saying, God, I need you living in and through me. I'm ingesting you so that I will become like you. And you're taking communion in a worthy manner. Take it with your heart, recommitting to live these things out to the glory of God.